The unsaved person cannot know what the believer knows about God for two reasons. One is the Holy Spirit does not indwell that person, and secondly, and connected to that, there is no ability to perceive the truths of the Word of God. The last couple of weeks we've spent on the subject of hope as it's found in Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Today is hope number 3, if you're keeping track. We're supposed to hope, as the Bible says in our verse this morning, in tribulation. We need to go back and see where we have come from so that that makes some sense. Reading the first 3 verses of Romans chapter 5, it says this, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We talked about peace with God and peace with neighbor. "And then through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand." And last week we looked at what it was to exult in the hope of the glory of God. "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance." Now, the long list of things that are born from tribulation lay ahead of us in the next couple of weeks. This morning, just the subject that it is good for Christians to have tribulation. And God tells us why that is. The believer, if I can use the illustration of being in a stream or a river, is always looking upstream. We can just step by the illustration of the fact that unless you don't want to be carried downstream, you have to be facing upstream and in some kind of motion. But, you know, the world is viewing the little pool of water that it's in as it moves down toward the cataract, trying to figure out where they've come from and where they're going by what they're looking at. And the Christian is supposed to keep hope focused upon God, the source of all things, and as the life that God has for us continues to stream toward us, we pick this up, we take it in, it becomes part of us, but our focus has to be constantly upon what is coming. There's some things that come down that river that bang us in the head now and then. As most of you know, I like to water ski, but I've only water skied on a river once, and I'll never do it again. It's an obstacle course. Tires, boards, dead animals. Much rather ski on a lake. And you know, that's what it's like in the Christian life. We may be focused on the fountain of the stream, and we can keep facing that direction, but what comes down sometimes and causes us great difficulty is to be expected. The Christian who knows that tribulation is part of what God has for you is going to be much more easily able to navigate what God throws at us than the Christian who thinks that when you become a Christian, God's in the business of filling all the potholes before you hit them. He fills them after you hit them, and gives you some perspective on what the troubles are for, but not always do you understand why it is that you've come to a sudden halt in your spiritual life. Now, the very heart of eternal life is given to us in one verse in the Bible before we move on to what it is to be born into these kinds of troubles. We've been talking about eternity, and Christians understand what eternity is. They live in it already because the Spirit of God dwells within us. John 17:3 says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." It is the only place in the Bible where Jesus Christ calls himself Jesus Christ. Just think of that. What a wonderful verse to make it clear that salvation is knowledge of God that God gives. "This is eternal life, that you may know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." That's what eternal life is. Eternal life is the knowledge of God that lives within us, and then as it works that salvation out through our members, we accomplish the works that God has given us to fulfill, and therefore we become called fruit bearers and all the rest. And that draws us into where we're headed this morning. Because God brings forth fruit in our life, and then he steps on it. And he crushes the fruit, and we're going to use two biblical illustrations of that in olives and olive presses, and in how wine is made from grapes. The pictures are put there in the Bible so that we will understand how the oil and the juice of gladness that the Scriptures speak of flow out onto us and others, but it only comes through a crushing and wrenching process. Christians are often accused of being out of touch and otherworldly, but that's because the world doesn't take time to understand where we're rooted. That would be like saying that the light bulbs and the chandeliers here are somehow otherroomly. These lights only work because there's power coming to them from a generating station someplace. If there isn't any power being generated in another place, there's no illumination here. And if God isn't empowering you by salvation and through the justifying act and the sanctifying process to have you become a light for Him in this world, you will not. Only those who burn for Jesus Christ are connected to Him, connected to the life of God through faith. And so we are. We're kind of weird. We are otherworldly. Our taproot doesn't go into this worldly system. It goes across the universe to heaven, right into the very presence of God. That's where our life comes from. And so when we do things and say things that sound like we are in outer space, that's why. It's because we have a perspective that the world does not have. We are able to stand outside and look in. We are able to look at the world system. We are able to look at our sin. We are able to look at why we do the things to each other that we do. We can read the Bible and say, that's why it's there. Jesus said, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, fornications, murders, adulteries, and so forth. We know that there's a source in us that is evil. The Bible tells us in the book of Job that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. The literal Hebrew is that as the sons of flame fly upward. And the next generation is like the new log that gets thrown on the fire, and it smokes at first, and then it begins to burn, and then it explodes sparks out, and it dwindles, and it dies, and it fades away. Man is born to this. We are born to trouble just as commonly as we see sparks fly out of a fire. It is our lot. But only the Christian is able to triumph in tribulation. When we look at the life scheme of an individual, we are born, we cry, we are fed, we learn to eat, we learn to tie our own shoes, we learn to walk, we learn to get to work on time, we learn to perhaps care for a spouse, care for children, run a household, maybe even a business, and then our health begins to go, and our mind begins to go, and everything winds down, and our loved ones will be standing around our grave at some point, looking forward to seeing us in heaven when they will join us. Now that's real condensed progress of what happens in the life of the Christian. In the middle of that parenthesis, between being born and being taken out of this world into the presence of God, there is tribulation, there is trouble, there is pressure, and it is there by design. The Latin word, tribulare, from which we also get tribulum, is a sled, was a threshing sled. I have seen this in Israel operate. A man takes a sled and he makes it out of wood and he nails some sharp objects to the bottom of it, and he stands on it. And the donkey or an oxen pulls him around and around in a circle as somebody else just keeps throwing the grain in under the sled. And the sled breaks the chaff and the wheat apart. And when they've done that for a couple of hours, they go in there with a winnowing fork that looks somewhat like a pitchfork, and they just wait till the wind comes up, which it does every day in the afternoon there, and they just toss it in the air, and the chaff blows away, and the kernels fall to the ground. Now, to get the separation of the chaff from the wheat, it takes tremendous pressure, it takes grinding, it takes relentless grinding. And God uses that as an illustration to say, you and I need that same kind of threshing. The tribulum of God's tribulations, as we call it in English, comes down upon us. That's the way the chaff gets removed. That's the way the character of Christ becomes formed in us. That's the way He peels off the habits and the language and the things that we do that are offensive to Him, that are worth nothing, that are literally worldly and have nothing to do with our inheritance to the kingdom of God. And if the chaff and the wheat are not being separated, God just puts more weight on the sled, until that's finally ground out and there can be a separation. As Jesus spoke in the parable of the tares that go into the fire to be burned and the wheat that goes into the Father's barn to be kept. How does a Christian, rejoice in this kind of grinding? That's the question. Those of you in this room who have very recently been ground up. And there are those of you in this room who are being ground up. And there are those of you in this room who haven't hit your first tribulation yet as a Christian. It's coming. It's climbing up the hill. You just can't see it. It's not to the horizon yet, but it is coming. God is going to crush you. He is going to put a sled and run around your life on it for a while to separate from you the things that He needs to remove from your life. You may even be living where you are now as a part of that process. The things that may have happened to you over the past week have happened to you because God has stepped onto the sled, and he's about to take the whip and strike the oxen with it, and now things are going to get even worse than they are now. You and I know up front that this is ultimately going to produce, there's the list of things, if you're looking at it, perseverance, character, hope, right on down. These things you and I need, and they don't come from reading the Bible. They come from being crushed. In tracing the use of this particular word, in the Greek language here, it is the word thlipsis, which doesn't have any English derivative that makes any sense to us. It has to do with pressure. The kind of pressure that is unrelenting until something gives. Because when God brings tribulation into our life, there are two responses. Oh, no, no, God, not now. Back off. And then there is resistance. To the one who says, Lord, this is of you, and I submit to it, the pressure is released sooner. And the oil of gladness and the joy of wine that God speaks of in the Scripture flows out sooner. Yeah, the Christian can resist the will of God only in the sense that we say, I don't want it. You can't effectively resist the will of God. You can say, no, I don't want this. And God says, now open wide. You've got to have it. And you know what we do when we want to give a child something that doesn't look good or taste good. They'll run from it for a while, but they've got to get it in due time if it's to produce the desired result. So how do we press joy from sorrow? That's the question for the Christian. How do we get joy out of sorrow? Well, remember, the first thing that we've got to do is recognize who's in charge of the process. If the church had taken it upon itself, as it has tried to at times, to produce joy from sorrow, then everybody gets hurt and the desired result is not found. But if God is God, and God knows you, and God knows where He's taking you, namely into conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, He knows just where you need to be squashed. He knows the exact place. God does not do things with His church by trial and error. We squash here, whoops, that was the wrong place. Sorry, I didn't mean to break that bone. Oh no. God knows right where the place is that you need to be pushed. Where have your dependencies been? God says, I love you. And you know, you're not depending upon me in this area. You're leaning on this. You're depending on me here, but not here. I am going to have to just take this prop out from underneath you. Excuse me. And down we go. And then we cry out unto God and we wonder what's happened and why has He abandoned us? And He says, no, my child, I haven't abandoned you. I've just begun to work in your life in this area. And be patient with me and I'm going to show you where we're going to go together. We're going to go to heaven, and you're going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, my son. Well, if oil and wine are the two pictures that Scripture uses in this crushing process, let's look at a couple of them. In Psalm 104 and verse 15, we read this. Well, I'll read 14 as well. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth. And wine. Now, the driving verb of these two sentences is still the verb cause. God causes wine, which makes man's heart glad. Note it doesn't say drunk, it says glad. So that he may make his face glisten with oil and food, which sustains man's heart. Now, in that one verse in the Psalms, we have a reference to wine, which makes glad, and oil, which, of course, had a lot of medicinal and comfort purposes in the times of the Bible. If you live in a land where there's very little water and no soap and a lot of dust, you might come to appreciate what a bath in oil would be like. It removes the torture of parched and cracked skin. It's comfortable. Removes the whole sense of stickiness. I've seen it done there. And God is saying that wine makes the heart glad, as olive oil also produces a shine on the face. There's even a benediction. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you. That is also a picture of the Holy Spirit's spiritual medicinal work in our life by which He brings happiness and peace into our lives. But see, olives and grapes make oil and wine, but olives and grapes are not oil and wine. There's a difference. It's one thing to produce the olive. It's another to crush it to produce oil, which makes the heart glad. It's one thing to have grapes. It's another thing to crush the grapes so that the benefit of the juice flows out. Christians have fruit, and God crushes the fruit to produce joy. But you can't have the crushing until the fruit is there. Nor can you just have fruit without it having to be crushed, because God wants to bring out of the fruits that he puts in your life all of the goodness that's really in there that you can't see until God bursts it. Now, if an olive is left too long where it grows, it shrivels. I don't know if you've ever seen these. The kind of olives we buy in most of our supermarkets are not Middle Eastern olives. Our olives are plump and black, or they've been pitted, or they're green and pitted or not. But if you've ever been in the Middle East and went to buy olives in an open marketplace, they look kind of shriveled up. They're very, very salty. But to crush them, when you step on them or press on them, there's an exuding element of oil there. And that's where the oil came from many, many reasons, including lighting lamps. When a grape dries up, it becomes a raisin. And I don't know about you, but I love raisins. But you know what raisins do? Boy, they make you thirsty. Eating the raisin produces a thirst for the very thing that has gone out of it. When God produces fruit in your life and it gets real plump, it's ready to be tread upon so that the juices of it can come out and to be put to some other use. And these two illustrations are put in the scripture to drive home a very simple point. And that is that the Christian's joy is not full unless there is sufficient pressure brought upon your life to squeeze the you out of you. And also to squeeze out of you the flavor of Jesus Christ that is being formed in you. Those are the two things that happen in tribulation. Those are the two things that happen to us when God pressures us. The stuff of us, which is just getting in the way, is drawn off. And the stuff of Jesus Christ, which is being formed within us, is pressured out of us so that the world can see it and taste it and smell it. Now, you fill in the blank, but you know what Christian has been crushed by the loving providence of God and the testimony that has leaked out or even burst out of their lives was a great benefit to you. And I would imagine that it's safe to say that those people in your lives who are the most helpful mentors, who are the most helpful exemplars, who are the most helpful teachers in your life are Christians that God has squashed and that God has raised up. And now a humble, helpful, informative, sanctifying message comes out of their life. Not the brash, quick-tempered, hot-tongued, arrogant stuff that's there in our early days. But God pounds us down and pounds us down and pounds us down. I know that it's true. One of the blessings in my life has been this Wednesday morning men's fellowship that meets here at 6:15. The most wonderful thing about that fellowship is trust. And therefore, people are beginning to be feel free to say things that they want. And the people around that table, all of us, who have been squeezed by God at some point, we're starting to hear the real benefits of that crushing process come out. There's a man here who will say something, and somebody over here will say, you know, that was something like what happened in my life. I remember when God did this to me and drove me down this path. I didn't want to go down there. And just the testimony comes out of what the crushing has done. There's tremendous strengthening in that, edification, building up of the brothers. Something that we need to be doing more of. So if you're to be splashed with joy, you've got to be crushed first. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. What a great verse. I find that unique because God doesn't usually say things that way. You think something strange is happening to you and life gets tough and God steps on you and the boot of his heel is hard. There's nothing strange happening to you. This is completely and totally normal and what God designs in your life. Maybe I could examine a couple of steps that lead us to the kind of joy that is hinted at in this verse. I said a few moments ago that the unsaved man can have no true joy because there's no true fruit. Now, the unsaved person can feel happy for a while and can circumstantially be up. But there's a difference between joy and happiness. We've gone through this before, but we have an English word that's helpful, happenstance. Happiness goes away when the circumstances change. If happiness is a warm puppy, that's great till the puppy dies. Now what happens to the happiness? It's gone. Because the circumstances have changed. Is happiness for you full employment and insurance? Well, that can go. Is happiness for you a lawn with no weeds? That can change. Joy is a character and a part of the life of God that is planted within the Christian that is immune to circumstantial changes. Paul went through this. You know, we don't pay enough attention to the torture this man went through. Oh, Paul, the great apostle, the teacher. Yeah, he got beat up. He got rocks thrown at him. Shipwrecked, drifting around on boards for days. The man was hated. He says, I find that whatever circumstances I am in, to be thankful to God, whether God takes it all away, I'm joyful, or whether he loads me up, I'm joyful. He says, either way, because he knows that the life of God is in him. And the joy of Christian living is Jesus Christ in you. And who's going to take him away? If the puppy dies, Jesus stays. If the weeds grow, Jesus stays. If the job is lost, Jesus stays. If your spouse is taken, Jesus stays. We get it now? Joy doesn't go away. It is implanted in the Christian life. Happiness comes and goes. This word in Romans chapter 5 is not happiness. It says, and not only this, but we also exult. We joy in our tribulation, knowing that the tribulation brings about perseverance. It's nice to know when we get to some stage in our life that certain things produce certain kinds of fruit. Now you will invest your energy in certain things, won't you, that have been tried and proven in your life. You said, last year I put a lot of energy into that. Boy, that really paid off. I'm doing that again. And there are other parts of your life where you say, that was a big mistake. I'm not doing that again. So there is an advantage to knowing where God blesses you. You say, I'm going to keep going. You know, that the Lord blesses that one. There was a day I thought I'd never want to do that, but I found the Lord blesses that one. I push that button as many times as I can. You learn that. There's also got to be a part of you that trusts God ahead of time when a new trial comes you've never seen before. And certainly, dying is one of those. I mean, nobody gets to do that twice. Just do that once. So here comes the trial. What do we say? Well, Lord, this is a different trial, but I've seen in all the other kinds you've ever brought my way, you were with me, we walked through it together. It was hard, but I have known you better than I have ever known you before, and that is my greatest joy. Lord, if you hadn't stepped on me here and crushed me here and broken me there, I wouldn't know how much you love me. I know how much you love me now. Here comes a big trial over the horizon. What do you do? Say, I trusted him here, and I'm going to trust him in this. So you don't have to say, well, I haven't been through this one before. I don't know what God's going to do. You do know. And that's why God gives us Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to the called according to his purpose. The unsaved person only has thorns and thistles in their lives, and you can get, I understand, some milk out of thistles, but I don't think you'd want to drink it, and it certainly won't sustain your life. Suffering in this world avails us nothing as non-Christians. There's a very gloomy, stoic verse in Peter about that. If you suffer for suffering's sake, it's just too bad. It's an awful thing to suffer and have no credit for it. You know, there are people by the millions in this world who think that they're going into heaven because they've had it rough here. They do. I've suffered this and I've suffered that and oh, the frustrations, and surely God would never punish me beyond what I've had to go through in this life. Well, just as the blessings of heaven aren't even touched in this life, the cursings for the damned haven't been touched in this life either. Document for me the worst human being's life in all of human history, and I can flick it off the table with my finger as almost meaningless compared to the crushing that awaits the soul that does not on Jesus lean for salvation. There is no suffering in this life, my friends, that has any measure compared to the eternal separation that God has in store for those who will not bend the knee to Christ and to his grace. You know, how olives and grapes are crushed is another thing, and it's just a minor point, but I am not a wine connoisseur by any means. But I do know this, that I know that wines that are grown in France taste differently than those grown in the Napa Valley in California. You know why? They're different kinds of soil, different amounts of moisture per year, different kind of sunlight, angulation of sunlight, and so forth. And the connoisseurs say that it has to do with soil and water and sunlight that produces the grape, and therefore you get differences in the taste of wine. My point is, think of all the different illustrations there are of the different circumstances in your life. There's a Christian down here who's going to get crushed in one way, and a Christian over here is going to get crushed in another. And the smell, the joy, the odor, the pleasant aroma that comes out of those crushing experiences tastes very different to them and to us when we have it wash over us as well. And we say, I guess not all suffering in the Christian life is the same. No, it's not. Because it's not all designed to produce the same fruit. Now, God's going to get us all to joy and perseverance, as the verse says, in one way or another, but the door through which we go to learn the joy of God is going to have a different handle on it for all of us. And so don't fall into the trap of stereotypifying suffering. Well, so-and-so has gone through this and that and the other thing. I guess their joy is going to be greater than mine. Poor me. I wish something awful would happen to me. Don't think that way. God will crush you and raise you up and conform you to Christ on schedule as He wants you to be. So God works in all Christians to bring forth a particular brand of joy that He and we share. So you examine it. You know, a congregation like this, as well as a family or an individual, can be crushed. God will sometimes crush a congregation to squeeze out of it what shouldn't be there and to give an aroma for maybe the first time in years of what Jesus Christ smells like. Sometimes it takes real threshing for a congregation to get off of its Novocaine and into the Word of God again so that Christ can be raised up as preeminent once again. You know, churches that fall by the wayside, I'll say it this way quickly for ease sake, who become theologically liberal, who don't view the Word of God as the Word of God anymore, who become socialized to death, and eventually they put plywood on the boards and lock the doors, all happens for one reason. And that is because Jesus Christ has not been formed in that congregation through crushing experiences. Or if it has, nobody has said, here is a valuable thing. Don't put this in the trash. This thing that's happening to us is not something to be run away from. This is something to put right up here in front where we all look at it and see what God is doing. And people run from problems, let's face it. And Christians run from tribulation. They don't want it. Even though it's right here in plain print that it's good for us and that it's coming. What Christian here would not want to be crushed if it meant that no blessing and no joy would be formed in your life? Wouldn't you say, Lord, crush me, break me, so you can mold me? The Christian can say that prayer because they know God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. I want to go to 2 Timothy. Chapter 2, as we ask the question, what is God's purpose in the suffering of His children? We know from the Bible that the devil can do what he pleases with the non-Christian. That's not only in Timothy here, it's also in 1 John chapter 5. The world lies lollingly, the old English says, in the bosom of the wicked one, like a little baby that is comfortable in its mother's arms, sucking nutrients from the life of the mother. The Bible says that the unbeliever lies in the bosom of the wicked one as comfortable as can be. And it is by God's order that Satan has control over all non-Christians in this life. God has given, under His sovereignty, of course, that rule, but it's not true for Christians. 2 Timothy 2, 24 and following. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, note this, having been held captive by him to do his will. Now, this is an off point here. Paul is writing Timothy and saying, Timothy, as people become Christians in your church and begin to mature, you're going to run into all kinds of problems. You're going to have immature Christians over here who've got a raft of problems that haven't been dealt with yet, and you're going to have mature Christians who are making some progress. Love them. Be patient. Be gentle, as it says. Correct them with gentleness, if perhaps God will give them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, so that they can get out of the trap that the devil has held them in. Well, that's one kind of crushing right there. God says, you're mine. Bang, he takes us right out of, the Bible says, right out of the kingdom of darkness and plants us in the kingdom of light. All uprootings are difficult. That's the way God does it. You know, that's how you got to be a Christian. God took a hold of you and took you away from Satan and planted you in his own garden. And Satan can holler and cry about it all he wants, but he can never, ever again touch you without the express permission of God Almighty. Read the book of Job, just first two chapters. The devil comes into the presence of God, heaven, God says, have you seen my servant Job? Satan says, yeah, big deal. You've surrounded him with a lot of wealth and children, and just take that away and he'll curse you to your face. God said, go ahead, take it away, but don't touch him. And so the devil took all his stuff away. And came back and they had another conversation. And how's it going now? Well, rather than Job cursing God, he blessed God. And Job said, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. A man who lost everything. His wife walked out on him. He lost all of his children. He lost all of his possessions. There he is with his health and says, blessed be God. How does a man say that after that kind of crushing? Because he knows God. And the devil said, well, just make him sick. Mess up his body a little bit. Then he'll curse you. And God said, go ahead, but don't kill him. It still didn't work. And God's put that book in the Bible so that anybody who says, poor me, and I've got a lot that nobody else has had, says, look to Job and look to what happened. Are you praising God or are you whining about it? And are you saying it's never going to change? The end of the book of Job. You ever read the last page of the book of Job? God gave him back everything he lost, double. Because Job said, God does not make mistakes. I trust him. God wanted somebody in the world to stand up and say, it doesn't matter what God does to me. He's always right. And God wants you to say that in your community. And he wants you to say it in your office. And he wants you to say it in your school. That's why he crushes you. He said, boy, I'm gonna show my son Jesus Christ to this place. I'm just going to take one of my saints out of this office. I'm going to squash him. And the flavor and aroma of my son is going to pass over the desks and down the hallways into the executive office and everywhere else. And they're going to get a little whiff of me. And so Jesus not only crushes you to show you the joy of God, he crushes you so that your witness goes out even when your words will not, by God's grace, accomplish it. Well, I've got to close here. I, as is my habit, always like to cram too much into a message. But I want to quickly throw by you three kinds of suffering, and we'll close. There are three kinds of suffering in the Bible, maybe more, but here are three for you to think about. Corrective, constructive, and exemplary. Corrective suffering are things that God does in your life to get your attention and to change your course of action. In Hosea chapter 2 and verse 6, therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. Do you know that God will do that to you? You should thank God that God will do that to you. Because there are going to be things that you want to do in your life that are going to wreck you. And God says, I won't let him do it. I'm going to put up a wall so that you can't find a way around. You ever found yourself pursuing something in this life and you just can't find the handle on the door? It's because God won't let you find it. There are some sins that God will not let you step into. And he holds you back. These are corrective kinds of suffering. And when you are in a thorn patch, my friends, you should recognize that most likely you are out of the will of God. And that God is going to press you back into service. There's a second kind of suffering. It's constructive suffering, which I've alluded to out of Romans chapter 8, which we're not to yet, verses 29 to 30. It's all those great words about what we're predestined to. You've read this before. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus Christ, in other words, is going to be the first of many Jesus Christ. God wants to fill his heaven with Christ's, and you are going to be those people, and he's determined to conform you to the image of his only begotten. And then there's exemplary suffering, which has to do with God demonstrating things to the world and to Satan, which we've already talked about a little while ago. We mentioned Job, but don't forget John chapter 9. Master, why was this man born blind? Was it a sin that he did or something that his parents did? And Jesus said, neither. He is this way so that in his healing, God will be glorified. And there are verses in the Bible that God says he makes people deaf, he makes them blind, he gives them the mental capacity that they have. God does all these things. The verses are in the scripture. And Jesus Christ told his disciples one day, this man was born blind for the sole reason that when I heal him today, my Father will be glorified. And someone says, well, that's a horrible thing. Imagine God making a man born blind and sitting around in that kind of squalor all these years just so God gets the medal. Well, you can think about it that way, and if you do, you're certainly in your lost, prideful arrogance still. Is God God, and can God do what he wants with his creation? He gave us one moon instead of three. That was his choice. Nobody's going to change that. And here is a man who was born blind, and God even gave us the reason why he was born blind. And instead of saying, oh, how horrible, we say, wow. What's a life of blindness if in the healing he finds his soul and is with Jesus forever? God doesn't weigh the problems of this life against eternity. You're bankrupt. You've got a broken leg. You've got a disease. Your kids have gone off on drugs. I don't know what the thing is. All of that stuff is just a flashpoint in time compared to where we're going. God says he's not way out. All the trials of this life, I designed many of them to make you like my son. You're going to be with me in heaven forever. You're not even going to have memory of this. He thinks a little bit differently than we do, doesn't he? His ways are not our ways. He says that. He says, I am not like you. My ways are not your ways. Well, I don't know what you're clinging to this morning, but I know that you need to cling to Jesus Christ, because without him, there's no Christianity, and without Christianity, there's no fruit, and without fruit, there's no crushing, and with no crushing, there's no joy. We got that? There's got to be Jesus in your life before there's fruit, and there's got to be fruit before it gets crushed, and it's got to be crushed before you know the joy yourself or before it can ever flow over to somebody else. Years ago, I heard a story at a conference in Philadelphia that stuck with me. I mentioned it to you, I think, my first year here, about how monkeys are caught in Africa. Narrow-necked jars are hung from branches in the trees, and they put nuts in the bottom of them. So the monkey, like you and me, can do this and get our hand in. But once we take a handful of the nuts, you can't get your hand out. And the only way to get your hand out is to relinquish the food and then withdraw the hand. And that's what men and women do with everything except Jesus Christ. Okay. You've got a grip on your life. You say, I've got this and I've got that. God says, you've got to let go of everything to come into my kingdom. It's an amazing thing. See, man, which a natural monkey would be fearful of, climbing up a tree and actually put its hand around it and grab it and put it in a cage because he won't let go of those nuts. And I want to know what you won't let go of to become a member of the kingdom of God by faith. What are you holding on to? What is worth holding on to so that you won't go into Jesus' family and get some fruit and get crushed and know what joy is? It's nuts. It's nuts. And it's also damnation. Well, we come in a few moments here to celebrate something over here that has to do with crushing. The life of our Savior was crushed upon the cross, and we remember that today. You know, we're so slow of heart and memory that God says, do this so that you remember me. I hope there isn't anybody in this room who really has to do this to remember Jesus Christ. And yet those are the words of the institution. Do this in remembrance of me. Don't forget me, he says. And we do it all the time. You forget too long, I'll tell you what, he's going to take an olive and a grape off your twig and step on you so that you won't forget that he was crushed and bruised for our iniquities. This is the joy of the Christian life, that God has saved us. Christ was crushed that we might live, and now we be crushed that he might be known in the world. I guess it's a big crushing thing with God, but he knows what he's doing. He saved me by crushing Christ.
that he might lead somebody else to Jesus by crushing me is a wonderful thought. The old nature says, uh-uh. The new nature says, step on me, Lord, that somebody else might know what you've done for me. Let's bow in prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the truths of these verses. We fall before them. We find them mysterious and wonderful. And we know that you haven't taught us all there is for us to know from these verses, but we pray that we'd be given a heart to submit to them. I pray that you would cause us to forget anything that the preacher has said out of his foolishness and only to remember that which was Christ and which belongs to him. I know, Father, there are those in this room now who, as Christians, are being crushed, and I pray that they might find joy in it and share it with us. I pray that if there be any naive here who are born again and now followers of Jesus Christ, to think that the rest of their life is going to be a smooth path, that they might know that that's not the case. What is the case is that you will be with them on that path, no matter what it holds for them. Upon those who may be here this morning who are your own, but who have not yet been caused to be born again, who are thrashing this around and like the monkey won't let go of the nuts and are going to be captivated by the devil another day, I pray that you would cause such upheaval in their lives that there's nothing to do but to let go and with a shriek of emptiness cry out unto him who has saved us by his blood. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.